You're listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about the four last things. We hear a reflection on what it means to love yourself, and we listen to a song by Mena Castriciano, Songbird Sing. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome to another episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. With you, as always, I am Richard, and my co-host...
Richard. Not Rich, but Richard. And I'm Father Stephen Mattson. It's good to see you, Rich.
I go by both. My full name is Richard.
I'm just saying, you're mixing it up.
I'm mixing it up. It's a new day.
All right.
We just got our new
house.
We're
not going to talk about the weather today.
No, we're not going to talk about the weather because it's so cold outside and winter's coming.
Okay.
So what's been going on new here at the parish, Father?
Well, I've been working, as you know, and as members of the parish know, on the realigning resources for mission, or realign resources for mission. This is one of the real conversations. Is it realign resources to mission? Is it realign resources for mission? Is it realignment of resources we're formulating the final report, and so we want to have some kind of consistency. But anyway, the point is realigning resources to help us parish and throughout the diocese fulfill the mission that was to help people come to encounter the living love of God and ultimately become disciples and witnesses and spread the good news to more and more people. Mm-hmm. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord. That's what the bishop called us to do years ago, and we're striving for that here at our parish, and we want to do that more broadly across the diocese.
Yeah, I was reflecting on some of the principles that the committee has put out for us to reflect upon as we prepare for the coming decisions. And I couldn't help but think about how some of those principles are about being a better church just in the parish.
That's right.
So how are we being a parish in a better way? Mm-hmm. So that we can go out and do the mission. You know, I think a lot of times we talk about what do we have to do, and we don't stop and think about who do we have to be.
Well, and that's a point that Bishop is really mindful of his responsibility as a shepherd of the Church of Lansing to evangelize. It's clearer to me that that's not a strategy more than if we're living the way we're supposed to, we will be the sign of contradiction. We will draw attention. That doesn't mean we don't need to preach, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, this, the phrase that's been oft attributed to St. Francis, right? Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. I mean, he didn't say it. Mm-hmm. But in any case, it is necessary. But if we are living the life, we will actually be a sign of both contradiction and of curiosity and wonder. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, the scriptures tell us.
For sure. And if we're focusing on living lives of intentional discipleship and being a son or daughter of God, evangelizing is just going to kind of naturally bubble up out of us. Like, you talk about the things you love.
That's right.
You know, if you love the University of Michigan football, you're going to naturally just talk about it a lot. So
we're not going there. we're just not going there, right? We're just not.
All right, I'll put the turn signal. Well,
let me just say there are disordered loves. Okay,
the principle holds though. You talk about what you love.
No, that's absolutely right. And one of the things that I feel burdened about having left the Catholic Church, and really, in some significant measure, having encountered the Lord in a life-saving, transformative way outside the context of the Catholic Church, I realize that we have not always done good work as ministers within the church and even as families within the church of helping our kids have that openness to the grace that they've received in their baptism. They're sustained in the new Eucharist and sealed with the gifts of the Spirit through confirmation. And I think there's... a tremendous difference that we could make just by helping the faithful who are already in the pews more fully open themselves to the grace that God offers them through the sacraments and in the Word.
Mm-hmm. So as we talk about evangelization, you know, that's one so that we can live holy lives now, but ultimately there's the end. What's coming for all of us at the end of our life. And so the church in her tradition talks about four last things at the end of everyone's life. There's death, judgment, heaven, or hell. So let's dig into that a little bit. Let's start with death.
Yeah, let me just, before we kind of get into the context, we'll talk a little bit about death. All of us are going to die, and we're going to die sooner than we think, right? Some I know are ready, Lord, take me. And the saints have sometimes been among them, definitely the prophets, right? Take me now.
I just read something from Pope Benedict where he said that he's hoping that he can see his friends.
Yeah,
soon.
And this yearning, but for most of us, I think for most of our lives, and the Lord is good to us that as we age, life becomes more of a burden, so that we realize that this is not heaven, and we need to prepare for eternity. And one of the dangers I think of our day within Christian circles is the presumption that everybody is going to heaven. Mm-hmm. And so the questions that we're going to talk about, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, I think have a lot more salience than is widely acknowledged. Jesus is the one who said, I mean, we hope, dare we hope that all men be saved? Yes. But Jesus says, broad is the path, and many are they that find it, and easy the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path, and difficult the way, and few are they that find it that leads to life. So for us to acknowledge that he is the one who talked seriously about hell and the possibility of eternal damnation should alert us to the fact that this is not some archaic belief, but one that the Son of God, the Word made flesh, revealed to us, and he died to help us avoid that end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I saw somewhere that the person who talks about hell the most in the Bible is Jesus.
Right.
So it's not something to just set aside.
Right, Jesus is nice, and the church is you know, kind of obsessed with this or mm-hmm. that. No, he actually loves us enough to warn us. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and for us to realize that one day we're going to die. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that you hear in these near-death experiences is people's lives flash before them. Mm-hmm. There's this, and I think that's a foretaste of what's going to happen to us after we die. We're going to see everything we've ever done, and we're going to, I think, be both surprised by the graces that we've received and also have contrition for the things that we failed to do the way we wanted to, the way we knew we could, in light of the Lord's teaching and the graces that he offers us in word and sacrament.
Mm-hmm. So as we look at death, and I've never been present when somebody has passed away, and I think you've mentioned in the past that you have not either,
ironically enough, being
a priest. But there are certain things that the church does to help us prepare for death. There's some sacraments and special blessings and things like that. Could we talk a little bit maybe about the sacrament of the sick?
Yeah. So one of the things that I have had the privilege of doing is being called and seeing the effect of on the faithful of the grace of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. We talked about this in our last episode where the priest comes and oftentimes if they're at the point of death, they're not able to respond. But we do, pray a prayer of commendation. Go forth, Christian soul, from this world in the name of God, the Almighty Father, who created you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who suffered for you, in the name of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon you. Go forth, faithful Christian. May you live in peace this day. May your home be with God in Zion, with Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with Joseph and all the angels and saints. May you return to your Creator who formed you from the dust of the earth. May Holy Mary, the angel. All of this, we're reminding the faithful. And we hear doctors tell us that the hearing is the last of the senses to be lost, that sense of we were made to hear the word of God and to have the priest, after he anoints and perhaps speaks the words of the apostolic pardon, just freeing them from any punishments in this life or the life to come, just to hear those words. Christianity is a faith that gives us hope even in death, right? If we eat his flesh and drink his blood, even if we die, we will not die. We will rise again on the last day. This is our Christian hope. And so it is amazing to me how strong, even despite the wrong-headed belief that everybody's going to heaven, that the faithful, many of the faithful, want their loved one who is preparing for death to receive the final sacraments. And if they are responsive, we can give them the Blessed Sacrament, viaticum, food for the journey. We were made to participate in the heavenly wedding banquet, and that viaticum is food for that journey.
Yeah.
To see God face to face.
Yeah, it's something about being a Christian, being a Catholic. Hope is, we're never without hope.
That's right.
There is always access to God in one way, shape, or form. He's always seeking us out. He's always calling us to him. And all we have to do is just respond. We just have to accept his invitation.
Well, and for those of us who grieve the death of those whom we love, who been called sometimes in a tragic way, sometimes prematurely, sometimes after a long life. Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, we do not want you to grieve, brothers and sisters, like the rest who have no hope. We have hope. They will rise again, and this is our founded hope. And the Lord consoles us in our grief of others, and he wants us to approach. Sometimes when I speak to people when they're drawing close to death, and I ask them, what are you afraid of, right? Well, and oftentimes they say, I don't know that I've been sorry enough for my sins. And so I just invite them to be sorry.
Yeah.
And the evil one wants to accuse them and to get them to be afraid. And what does the Lord say every time we're afraid? Do not be afraid. Mm-hmm. I would say that the kind of candor and honest faith that I've seen on deathbeds has been a great encouragement to me. Not everybody gets to see it, but priests get to see it. And so do loved ones who've been journeying with their loved one as they prepare for death. And even when they've been unconscious, after I've anointed individuals, I often hear after the fact that they just seemed peaceful after that, that there is something real about the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. We read about that in James. Are any sick among you? Let them send for the priests of the church and let the priest pray over them, anointing them in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person and the Lord will forgive their sins, right? And it's a great gift. And I frankly, just thinking about the gift of being Catholic, funerals are, I think they're rightly ordered in the Catholic context because we do not celebrate the life. I think there's something wrong about that. It doesn't mean that we can't acknowledge the grace of the Lord in that person's life, but this idea that we are there to celebrate, no, we're here to celebrate Christ and the hope that he gives us for this loved one who has died. And sometimes they have a more demonstrable relationship with Christ, and it's easier to have that hope, that sure and certain hope that they will see him face to face. But other times, it's more challenging. But we don't eulogize the deceased. We pray for them because that's what they need from us after they've died.
Yeah, it's times and topics like this where I my mind is drawn again to what Christ says, that we should be like children. Children, what's their defining characteristic to their parents is trust. They trust so much that their parents are going to take care of them that it doesn't even occur to them to think about certain things. My children do not sit and plan out the next meal like my wife and I do. They just know that at a certain point in the day, they're going to sit down at the table and eat. And I think as we approach the end of our life, that's the kind of just radical abandonment to God that we need to have. that if we give our lives to Him, we can trust Him.
I think that's right. You know, sometimes I this is really about how we prepare for death, and sometimes I've seen families that I wonder what's going on. They say, just keep him alive or keep her alive as long as possible. And you just feel like it's torture for the patient. And yeah, it's love, but we Christians don't pretend. We don't believe that this is all there is. And it doesn't mean that we want people to die prematurely or that we just don't care. But in the past, when the dying have been dying, they would be at home and they would invite their whole families together. And they would be the one who is in control, in an ironic way. Now they're victims so often, especially when they're in the hospital. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do what we can for our loved ones, but there's something I think disordered about the way that we are dying now, which is just keep them alive as long as possible. Wait a minute, what about dying at home and calling all of the kids together and be good to your mother.
Yeah.
Reconcile, you two have not been speaking. That sense of having those who are dying with that utter confidence that they're fine, worried about those who remain.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Well, let's move to the next one of these four. Yeah. The item that I think is the source of a lot of the fear that we were talking about with death, this idea of judgment. So what does the church mean when she talks about judgment? Is this something that we should be afraid of? Is this something to be, you know, well, if Jesus loves us, why does he judge us?
Well, he is indeed a God of mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment, but he's also a God of judgment. Jesus is very clear that at the end of our lives, John at the Cross says that we are judged on our loves. How do we love? There's the particular judgment that each of us face, and I'm looking, trying to find the, let's see if I can find it here in the 10:21 and following. Death puts an end to human life as the time open to either accepting or rejecting the divine grace manifested in Christ. The New Testament speaks of judgment primarily in its aspect of the final encounter with Christ in his second coming, but also repeatedly affirms that each will be rewarded immediately after death in accordance with his works and faith. The parable of the poor man Lazarus and the words of Christ on the cross to the good thief, as well as other New Testament texts, speak of a final destiny of the soul, a destiny which can be different for some and for others. And then in 10:22, each man or woman receives his or her eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death in a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ. Either entrance into the blessedness of heaven through a purification or immediate and everlasting damnation. At the evening of life, we shall be judged on our love, again, is the quote from St. John of the Cross. So all of us are going to see. Now, whether that is after seeing the entirety of our lives, we just don't know exactly how that's going to work. But we will have made choices in our lives that are either in obedience to God and of the two great commandments, to love God and our neighbor, or to reject him and to choose self or the world or unbelief. And so it is a ratification of choices we've made in this life. Mm-hmm. Is what will happen at the judgment. So we will not dispute the reality of that judgment. We will ratify choices that we've made throughout our lives. So every day we're making choices either to one destiny or the other.
Yeah. Yeah, last night at the RCIA class, we were talking about the original fall of Adam and Eve. And one of the things I pointed out to those gathered there was that this is really describing what happens in all of our lives. We come up to this choice of, am I going to live my life such as that it is a gift that I've received from God and that I'm giving to others in love, or am I going to grasp at what I think is mine and Eve and Adam and Eve, they ultimately choose to grasp and to take rather than to receive the good gifts that God gave and to be gifts to one another. And so ultimately, that's kind of at the core of all of our sin. Am I going to choose to live according to the life that God is offering me, or am I going to choose to take it for myself? And so in each little act, we're just building up to the point where at our judgment, it's not like we're radically going to be different after
and,
death.
And what is true, though, and I know you don't dispute this, the Lord's grace, especially for those of us who've been baptized, the grace, the call of the sacraments, and the Lord's faithfulness to us. He's always, as you said earlier today, he's moving toward us with grace. And mm-hmm. there can, in fact, be conversion that happens at the end of death.
Sure.
To what can focus the mind but impending death? Mm-hmm. And there is a sense in which that awakens us, oh, why? Why did I not live a more Christian life? Why did I prefer self to God, mm-hmm. self to others, the things of earth to God? Mm-hmm. And I think it's never too late, but there is a sense in which the more we've given ourselves to the flesh or to the world, the less likely yeah. it is that we will be able to heed that voice.
Much harder, for sure. Yeah, yeah. Like I said a little bit ago, hope is always there, as in the life of the Christian, but if you've continually conformed your life to sin, that's just going to be harder and harder to receive the mercy of God. And so it's not like you're going to get shocked at the particular judgment.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, it's not going to be like, oh, I hope I get a good verdict. You know, you're going to know the verdict you're going to receive at the moment that the judgment comes.
And, you know, there are some among us who at the moment of our death are able to see God face to face. The church, is those who die, this is 10:23, those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified live forever with Christ. They are like God forever, for they see him as he is face to face. And that doesn't mean that there were no weaknesses or
Mistakes,
but that they have said with Mary, be it done to me according to your word. And they did what Jesus said about Mary, do whatever he tells you, or she said about him, mm-hmm. do whatever he tells you. And that doesn't mean that they've done it perfectly well, but they, through their own cooperation and self-abnegation, that dying to self, they have given their will to that of the Father. Mm-hmm. And they don't have sinful attachments to the things of earth like you do to U of M. All of us have some area in our lives that we love more than we should. Now, I say all. I think the vast majority of us do. Mm-hmm. There are some heroically virtuous, and there are saints. We talked about it last time. There are saints in our midst who will never be lauded publicly, but our great saints who have yielded their will to that of the Father.
Sure.
And please him.
So that's, I think, a good start to off-ramp into our next topic. Now, purgatory is not one of the four last things. Somebody might be surprised to hear that. But that's because if you've made it to purgatory, you've made it. Those that are going to purgatory for purification are going there so that they can be purified for heaven.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, it's I think that we feel like it's like a second chance. Mm-hmm. No, purgatory is for those who are not perfectly purified, for that passive purification of God's fire of love. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I can imagine me being able to see, and we don't know how long it takes, what duration is, but the only way we can understand process is through duration, mm-hmm. right? It endures. So will I see choices that I've made? And will it be, I'll see it in light of the Lord's mercy, but also missed opportunity. So yeah. That kind of regret, that for those who are on the way to heaven is not vain regret, mm-hmm. right? I don't know what people in hell feel. I don't know. I can't fully understand. Do they just hate God? Or is hell vain regret? It's just, if only I had. I just don't know. We don't know enough about hell, but we do know that the Lord does not send anyone to hell, mm-hmm. right? Just we talked about that. That's a self-exclusion from heaven. Mm-hmm. That's the way the catechism talks about it.
It's been chosen.
Self-exclusion. No one's predestined to hell, although, ironically, who go to heaven are predestined. Mm-hmm. So you might say, well, that doesn't follow. Well, the church is very clear that God does not send anyone, will that anyone go, except insofar as his permissive will allows that to happen. Mm.
Yeah, so as we start to talk about the ultimate ends then, what does the church say that heaven's going to be? Are we just going to be naked babies playing harps on clouds, or what's this going to be like? I remember as a kid seeing depictions of heaven and thinking that was going to be pretty boring.
Well, no, it's exactly right. We don't know entirely, but if there's any image of heaven that we would not like, it's not heaven.
Yeah.
Right? In other words, it doesn't conform to our preferences, but if there's anything like a street's paved with gold, right? No one wants that. They're just saying that even the streets are precious, right?
Yeah, yeah.
It's all metaphorical language. But the church is very clear that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Mm-hmm. There will be, we don't know exactly how this is. It's going to be the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and yet there's a new heavens and a new earth. But it will be living in love perfectly.
Yeah, yeah.
To live in heaven, this is paragraph 1025, to live in, of the catechism, is to be with Christ. The elect live in Christ, but they retain, or rather find, their true identity, their own name. For life is to be with Christ. Where Christ is, there is life, there is the kingdom. And that's St. Ambrose. He opened, this is 1026, by his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has opened heaven for us. The life of the blessed consists in the full and perfect possession of the fruits of the redemption accomplished in Christ. And it's blessed communion. And I agree, we don't know what it would look like, but I can imagine one of the graces of being in heaven is seeing more as God sees our own story and the story of all the other redeemed, to see the facets of the diamond that is your soul that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus and through your cooperation with it has been made manifest in the fruits that have been born because of your cooperation and my cooperation with the work of God.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul talks about this life is as if seeing in a mirror dimly. And I think there are points of earthly life that are reflections of what heaven will be like. For example, a bride and groom on their wedding day. I mean, that's a very fallen, weak example of the perfection of that joy in heaven. You know, some people describe that day as the best day of their life. Well, that's a very weak reflection of what the wedding banquet of the Lamb will be.
That's right.
Or just gazing upon a beautiful sunset or a beautiful rainbow where you're just so captivated you can't think, you know, time goes by super fast. You know, I was saying to somebody the other day, it seems like a rainbow always appears when I'm in the car and I can't really pay attention to it because I'm going to cause an accident.
There's times before or after Mass that I'm able to, in the evening Mass, often look into the east where I'll see this. But that's a benefit of being outside right before Mass.
But you're captivated by that. Yeah. I think the type of attention and just, you know, it just grabs your soul. I think that'll also be part of our experience of heaven, that sense of beholding beauty.
Well, and I mean, we can't really understand how we wouldn't get bored. I mean, but God is not going to deprive us of the things that would give us joy here. It's mm-hmm. going to be more complete. I love C.S. Lewis, where he talks about these as being the shadowlands. We think of heaven as being ethereal and wispy and not real, not as real as here. But in that great book, The Great Divorce, as they're walking around, it's kind of a trip from hell to heaven or to purgatory. It's
the
difficult.
Underworld.
The underworld. And the people who make the journey are not sufficiently solid to walk on the grass. The grass hurts them to walk on it because they are more shadowy than substantial. And that image that he has in the Chronicles of Narnia as well, further up and further in, right? That sense of it's higher, deeper, richer, fuller.
There will always
beautiful.
Be more.
There's more. And, you know, Marx can call religion the opiate of the masses, but there is something in us that wants perfection and beauty and to have a place of no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sadness. It's not possible here below. And for reasons we can't fully understand, the Lord prepares us for that place through this veil of tears so that we learn to die to ourselves and to live for others and for the Lord.
Sure. Is there something that you wanted to share there?
Yeah, it's Lewis on just thinking about purgatory. Lewis, of course, was an Anglican, and Protestants often think that there's no reason to pray for the dead. He said there's nothing more natural than praying for the dead. And in this month, we do. We pray for the dead. It's a great gift. And he writes in this book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, "The right view returns magnificently in Newman's dream. There, if I remember it rightly, the saved soul, at the very foot of the throne, begs to be taken away and cleansed. It cannot bear for a moment longer with its darkness to affront that light. Religion has reclaimed purgatory," he writes. "Our souls demand purgatory, don't they? Would it not break the heart if God said to us, 'It is true, my son, that your breath smells and your rags drip with mud and slime, but we are charitable here, and no one will upbraid you for these things, nor draw away from you. Enter into the joy.' Should we not reply, 'With submission, sir, and if there is no objection, I'd rather be cleansed first. It may hurt, you know. Even so, sir.'" And I think for us to be able to be purified of those things that are attachments to the things of earth so that we can see God face to face and enjoy without any shame at all for the regrets. And he came to perfect us, like a spotless bride. Mm-hmm. And so it goes back to the image of the Christ and his love for the church being what a husband is to be for his wife.
Exactly.
To perfect her.
Yeah. All right, just as we wrap up, let's just have a few thoughts on hell. Now, for me, I was always struck by St. Teresa of Avila's, she had a vision of the spot that was prepared for her in hell as kind of her own kind of mystical journey deeper and deeper into love of God, that what would rightfully be hers because of her sins, God through his mercy preserves her from and brings her into the heavenly banquet. But it's one of the most horrific things I've ever read.
Yeah, you know, I haven't read it. What does she say?
Oh, she talks about how there's this this carved out hole in the wall that she's put into and the worm that comes in there and just devours her but never finishes, you know, like it's just this pain and this claustrophobia, and it's truly horrific. Anybody that's read Dante's Inferno,
you're right,
it's
right,
kind
right.
of like the, yep. the compilation of all that.
Yeah, the Catechism on hell, this is 1033 in the Catechism, paragraph 1033. "We cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love him, but we cannot love God if we sin gravely against him, against our neighbors, or against ourselves. He who does not love remains in death," and it really is all about love. "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And then our Lord warns us that we shall be separated from him if we fail to meet the serious needs of the poor and the little ones who are his brethren. So these are practical things. It's not just ideas in our minds or feelings in our hearts. It's it's the way that we live our lives. Are we actually loving God? Are we actually loving our neighbor? "To die in mortal sin without repenting, and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God in the blessed is called hell. And whether it's a place or a state, we don't know exactly what it means. I mean, Lewis, his image is that it's very tiny, that hell is just a speck. And one of the things that people sometimes ask me about is how could someone in heaven be happy there if they know that a loved one is in hell? And that's, I think, impossible for us to understand here below. But we will know then what the scriptures say, which is that hell is self-exclusion. Mm-hmm. And we will grant people freedom. I don't think there's any way that we can be wistful in heaven for those who are not there. Mm-hmm. I don't know how that will work.
Yeah.
But I think we'll see as God sees, hating the sin, loving the sinner, but recognizing that they have indeed chosen, and this is a just consequence of their failure to respond to the offer of grace.
Yeah, God doesn't force us to love him. He's a respectful lover. He makes the invitation and we have to respond. And so he's not going to force us against our will to be in heaven. You know, one of the questions I often get is, how could, you know, a loving God send people to hell? Well, the answer to that is he doesn't. He invites all into the blessedness of heaven. We decide whether or not we want to receive that gift.
That's right. This is 1037 in the Catechism. God predestines no one to hell. For this, a willful turning away from God, a mortal sin, is necessary and persistence in it until the end. This sense of, forget you, God, I'm going my own way. I know the moral law. It's written in our hearts, but I'm going to choose myself or this pleasure more than you, myself over others. And we ask for those at the moment of their death to respond to the offers of grace, but the Lord, at least based on his teaching, we can't presume that heaven, or hell rather, is empty. What's the population? We don't know. We don't know. But the point is, the exhortations of the scripture are to prepare for the judgment, to live a life of love, fulfilling the two great commandments based upon which we will be judged, and to come to him, we sinners all, for the mercy that he longs to give us.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, with that, I think it's a good place to stop. Any last thoughts about things?
Let's just take, especially this month of November, the opportunity to pray for those who have died. I think I mentioned last episode, Monsignor David Stoltenberg's kind of wry statement, you know, when do we stop praying for the dead? Well, when they're canonized, right? And then we start praying to them. So for us, praying for the dead is a great, great gift. And to be mindful of our own death, Memento mori, tempus fugit, memento mori, time flies, remember death. We're going to, all of us, face that judgment. Let's live well, coming to the end of the liturgical year and preparing for the return of our Lord.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, with that, this is one more week. This is Rich.
And Father Steve.
God bless.
Take care.
Jesus tells us that one of the two most important commandments is that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we reflect on what it means to love ourselves. What are some of the ways in which we can apply this commandment to enable us to love others effectively?
What does it mean to love yourself? In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself." We've heard this many times and no one would dispute it, but what does it actually mean to love yourself? When we enter into a relationship with God, one of his main aims is to get us to accept our true identity. Jesus died to save us from the condemnation due to us for our sins. Through our baptism, we are now adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. In the natural course of things, we should now begin to see ourselves in this new light, according to our true identity. But because of our fallen nature and because of wounds we have experienced, we take on identities that are false. We believe lies about ourselves and are oppressed by those lies. But God wants to liberate us from their dominion and have us live in freedom. Of course, the evil one wants to destroy us, and one of his principal weapons is lies. He is constantly feeding us lies about ourselves and about other people and about God. God wants us to break free from this tyranny and experience the liberation that is our birthright as sons and daughters of God. God wants us to love ourselves in the same way that he loves us. He loves us with unconditional love. There is nothing we need to do or can do to earn God's love. It's his free gift to us. He looks with compassion on us, and when we sin, he looks for ways to persuade us to come back to his loving embrace. There are many parables that Jesus told that describe this characteristic of God, this almost reckless compulsion to forgive and overlook our faults and failings, our sins large and small. But he also wants us to love ourselves in the same way. He does not condemn us for our failings, and he does not want us to condemn ourselves for our shortcomings and sins. He wants us to love ourselves with unconditional love. Unfortunately, there are many ways in which we do not love ourselves. We can effectively hate ourselves when we feed ourselves with things that damage us, or when we indulge in behaviours that draw us away from our relationship with God. We are not loving ourselves when we seek false comfort in excessive food, drink, or drugs. We are harming ourselves when we seek sexual gratification in ways that are contrary to good order. We damage ourselves by running after a comfortable life or by being obsessed with money, power, or fame. We become bent out of shape when we harbour resentments and unforgiveness of other people. There are a lot of ways that we can choose to not love ourselves, and all of these ways lead us into a life that is not free and is in fact a kind of prison of our own making. We do this when we expose ourselves to harmful influences or indulge in behaviours that are damaging. For example, gossip, obsessing over the latest current affairs, excessive curiosity about wicked things going on in the world, exposing ourselves to media that is ultimately detrimental to our spiritual health, and so on. Instead, God wants to liberate us. He wants us to live lives that are full of joy and peace, knowing that we are loved by God and resting in that knowledge. Knowing that we are loved and lovable in ourselves without having to prove anything to anybody. But how do we gain that freedom and retain it? By feeding ourselves with good things, things that remind us that we are loved. Reading the Bible is an excellent way of reminding ourselves of the truth about God's love. In the Gospels, we read about how Jesus related to God his Father and spoke about him, how he related to other people with kindness, compassion, love, and service. When we feed ourselves with the nourishing words of Scripture, we are choosing to love ourselves. We're choosing to provide for ourselves something that will build us up, encourage us, and feed our soul. The same goes for reading the lives of the saints. Again, when we read how other faithful Christians lived the life of faith, we strengthen our own resolve to pursue a life of virtue and holiness. Attending the Eucharist regularly can be an excellent way of loving ourselves in a good and holy way. The beauty of the liturgy tells us something of the beauty and approachability of God. Receiving the sacrament gives us power to combat lies about ourselves. The liturgy of the Word teaches us about God's love. The sacrament of reconciliation speaks to us of God's mercy and his love, frees us from bondage to sin, empowers us to love others, and removes barriers between us and God's love. Seeking and maintaining good relationships with Christians who help us on the road through this life is also a way that we can love ourselves. But one of the best ways for us to nourish ourselves in a loving way is by exposing ourselves to the love of God in personal prayer. By taking some time each morning to be with our Heavenly Father on our own, to experience the depth of his healing love, to listen to God reiterating to us his message of hope, acceptance, and love, we are loving ourselves in a way that ensures that we remain rooted in the freedom we received in baptism. But there are many other ways that God wants to communicate his love to us, and many ways that we can love ourselves by providing good and wholesome nourishment in body, mind, and spirit. There is something uplifting and healthy and good about exposing ourselves to beauty. Beauty has a way of getting behind the rational. When we look at a beautiful sunset or beautiful scenery, in a sense we are drinking in something of God's goodness and love. It's the same with good, wholesome art, literature, or music. These tell us something about God's beauty and grandeur that cannot be put into words, but nevertheless help us to draw closer to the mystery of God's love. By exposing ourselves to such things, we are, in effect, loving ourselves. When we are secure in the knowledge that we are loved, when we can see ourselves as God sees us and love ourselves in good ways, then we will find it much easier to love our neighbour. When we love ourselves, we come from a position of strength and security, and we can navigate the ups and downs of life in a completely new way and live out the freedom we were born for. When we love ourselves truly from the heart, we find it within ourselves to reciprocate the Father's love and obey the two great commandments as Jesus taught us. Let's finish with a prayer. Heavenly Father, you have made us out of nothing to be an image of your glory here on earth. We have sinned by believing we were something other than your beloved sons and daughters. Help us to root out from our lives all the ways in which we love ourselves in inappropriate ways. Show us, Father, how much you love us. Show us that your love is unconditional and that there is nothing we need to do to earn that love or to increase your benevolent kindness towards us. Help us, Father, to love ourselves the way you love us. Help us to grasp that you sent Jesus to die for us and that there is no greater love than this. Help us to believe that we are loved, valued, wanted and desired, and that we are precious in your eyes. Amen.
We finish this episode with a song by Mena Castriciano, Songbird Sing.
My name is Filomena Castriciano. I'm a parishioner at the Church of the Resurrection, and I wrote this song called Songbird Sing. So
little bird wings must have to be to keep that voice lifted above all the trees. Songbird, don't cry. Songbird, song to remind me I'm free. Keep me in awe how the sun will just rise, waking the world from the slumber of night. Songbird, sing. You sing your song clear and you so brave. Nobody taught you, it's just how you're made. Come at it strong, come at it true. Fill up the skies and fill up the blue. Songbird, don't cry. Songbird, just sing. Sing me a song to remind.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.